What's the first thing you think of when I mention the apostle named Thomas? Rick didn't know he was stealing my thunder. What goes in the blank? What do we immediately think of when we think of Thomas? Well, we think of doubting Thomas, right? That's the word that we associate with this member of the apostolic band. He's doubting Thomas. But what else do you know about him? Rick shaking his head. And he said, not much. Well, I want to talk with you this morning about Thomas, the doubting disciple. Because I think there's some important things that we can learn from him. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us very little about Thomas. In fact, they really only tell us three things. They tell us that his name is Thomas. They tell us that he was a disciple before he became an apostle. And they tell us that he is an apostle. He is only mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the lists of the apostles that are found in those gospels. They tell us absolutely nothing more about him. It's in the Gospel of John that we learn some specific information about Thomas. And John mentions Thomas on four different occasions. And so I would encourage you to open your New Testaments to the fourth gospel. And we'll begin in the 11th chapter, because there John tells us that when Jesus decided to return to Bethany because he had learned that his beloved friend Lazarus had died, John tells us that Thomas was ready to go even though he might face death. Now, I'm not going to read this account in its entirety. I've already summarized what happens here. And when Jesus announces to the apostles that they're going to go to Bethany, I want you to notice how Thomas responded in verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, some translations render that Didymus, and that word means twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." You see, Thomas understands that going back to Bethany, which was just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, that was a dangerous place for Jesus to go. That was a dangerous place for the apostles to be. And Thomas recognizes that it might very well mean their deaths. And yet, you've got to be impressed with Thomas's commitment to the Lord. You got to be impressed with the fact that Thomas was willing to go with Jesus even if it meant going into the mouth of the lion, so to speak. One writer suggests Thomas looked death in the face and chose death with Jesus rather than life without him. I love that. And you just have to admire Thomas for his commitment to the Lord on that occasion. And then if you'll turn in your New Testaments to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, we learn something more about Thomas. Now in this particular chapter, we're right in the middle of Jesus' upper room discourse with the apostles. He has observed the Passover with them. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. He is now telling them that he's about to go away and is going to send another comforter to be with them. And of course, that comforter is the Holy Spirit. But in the 14th chapter, beginning in the first verse, in a passage that's very familiar to us, Jesus said, and he's speaking to the apostles, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And now Thomas enters the scene. And John says, "Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And that's when Jesus uttered those immortal words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So here Jesus promises the apostles that he is going away to prepare a better place for them so that they might come and be with him. And Thomas doesn't understand. He just doesn't comprehend what Jesus is talking about. And really, I think Thomas expresses the bewilderment of all of the apostles on this occasion. And a follow-up question that Peter asks in the 8th verse, I think indicates that Thomas was not the only one who was puzzled here. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." What I hope you can see here is that Thomas is unashamedly honest in speaking for the dismayed disciples. Brother Frank Walton has observed and asked this question, "How many of us will voice our honest questions about Jesus' way? Will we sincerely search for Bible answers, or will we automatically accept and parrot what we've always heard? Are we ultimately loyal to the, quote, restoration movement or the, quote, Church of Christ position or to the Lord Jesus Christ?" Those are good questions. And we need to be impressed with the fact that Thomas wasn't afraid to express his bewilderment and his puzzlement to Jesus. He didn't understand, and he let Jesus know about that. We'll turn over now to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, and we learn a little bit more about Thomas. In verses 19 through 25, we learn that when Jesus appeared to the apostles after his resurrection, that Thomas wasn't present on that occasion. I'm not going to take the time to read this paragraph, but let me remind you that here John tells us that the disciples had gathered together behind closed doors. Some of our English versions say that the doors were shut. Others say that the doors were locked. And suddenly, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, I don't know how Jesus did that. I don't know if he opened the door and just walked in, or if somehow he unlocked the door, if the door was locked, or if he just suddenly appeared in their midst in some other way. But John says he came and he stood with the apostles and he said to them, "Peace be with you." I think that's significant because remember, Jesus had already told the apostles, when the shepherd is smitten, the sheep will scatter, and that's exactly what they did. The apostles turned tail and they ran when things got tough. They certainly didn't manifest courage in the garden. How significant was it for Jesus to say to them as he comes into their presence, "Peace be with you"? And then John tells us that he showed them his hands and his side. One writer has observed that seeing is not always believing, and therefore it must have been very hard for the apostles to credit a resurrection. Remember, the apostles didn't understand the resurrection. They weren't expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead. And so he offers them to investigate his resurrection body. And John tells us that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus repeated his blessing, "Peace to you." And may I remind you that these words echo some of the things that Jesus told the apostles in that upper room discourse. For example, in John 14 and verse 18, Jesus had already said to them, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And then later in that same chapter in verse 27, Jesus had already told them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then Jesus had also told them in John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so what Jesus says when he stands before them echoes what he's already promised, what he's already told them. And then John tells us that he commissions the apostles. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he talks about their future role in the forgiveness of sins. And there's a lot that we might say about that, but time will not allow that this morning. But after all of this occurs, John tells us in verse 25 that the disciples come to Thomas. Remember, he wasn't there. And they tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And that's when Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." But may I suggest to you that before we judge Thomas too harshly, we need to remember that when Jesus appeared to the apostles on the night of his resurrection, he offered them the same kind of evidence that Thomas said he had to have to believe. Look at verse 20. John says of Jesus, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So you see, Jesus had given the apostles the very evidence, the kind of evidence that Thomas said he had to have before he would believe. Well, then 8 days later, John tells us that Jesus appears to the apostles again, and this time Thomas is present. Read what John says about this with me, please, beginning in verse 26, John 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And that's when Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, we read about Thomas in John's Gospel one other time, in John chapter 21, and we're not going to look at that passage, but Thomas was one of the seven disciples that went fishing on the Sea of Galilee a little bit later on. What can we learn from doubting Thomas? Well, folks, I think we need to be impressed with the fact that Jesus gives Thomas the very evidence that Thomas said he had to have. Let me remind you of what Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails." And when Jesus appears a week later, he says to Thomas, "See my hands." Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe unless I put my finger into the place of the nails." And Jesus said to Thomas a week later, "Bring here your finger." Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand into his side." And a week later, Jesus says to Thomas, "And bring your hand and put it into my side." Thomas says, "If I don't have this evidence, I definitely will not believe." And a week later, Jesus presents him the exact evidence he said he had to have. And he says, "And no longer be unbelieving, but believing." When I recognized these parallels, it was kind of striking to me. But folks, we need to be impressed with the fact that Thomas was not the only doubter in this scenario. We think of him as doubting Thomas. We don't think of anybody else as doubting, but we need to be impressed with the fact that there were other doubters as far as the resurrection was concerned. The women who came to the tomb were not expecting the tomb to be empty, because after all, they came with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. And as they were coming to the tomb, they were talking among themselves and wondering, "Who's going to roll the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" And then Luke tells us in Luke 24 that when they got to the tomb, when they saw that the tomb was empty, he says they were greatly perplexed about this. And then the gospel records indicate that Mary was not expecting the resurrection. Mary Magdalene, when she came to the tomb. In fact, after going to the tomb, she runs back to Simon Peter. John says in chapter 20, verse 2, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved. The other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." She thought somebody had taken the body of Jesus. Somebody had stolen the body. She wasn't expecting a resurrection. And then when the women came back and they reported to the apostles that the tomb was empty, the apostles didn't believe them. Listen to what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 9. "Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." Thomas wasn't the only doubter. Looking back up to John chapter 20, when Mary sees the two angels in white apparel, and she's weeping, and one of them asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Remember those two fellows that were walking along that day on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're talking among themselves about what's happened in Jerusalem 3 days earlier. And Jesus suddenly joins them. They don't recognize him because their eyes were restrained, we're told. And Jesus says to these two men, Luke chapter 24, verse 17, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And the fellow named Cleopas responds, and he says, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And Jesus asked, "What things?" I think we ought to be impressed with the irony there. I mean, Jesus certainly knows what's happened. And they reply, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." But now notice verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." They weren't expecting a resurrection. Oh, they were hoping that Jesus was the Messiah. They were hoping that he was the guy that was going to deliver them from Roman oppression. Thomas wasn't the only doubter, folks. The apostles only came to believe in the resurrection after Jesus appeared to them and showed them his wounds and his scars. And interestingly enough, Matthew tells us that sometime later, when Jesus meets with the disciples in Galilee, even then, and some period of time has elapsed by the time we get to this point in the story, even then, there were some who doubted. Matthew says in Matthew 28, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And so may I suggest to you, since others doubted and did not believe, it seems to me that Thomas got a bum rap as being identified as doubting Thomas. He wasn't the only doubter. But as we've already emphasized, Thomas would not believe without seeing. Thomas believed in the end because he saw just like other fellas. Look at John 20, verses 6 and following. Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, we talked a little bit about that in our Bible class this morning, ran to the tomb. John says they went into the tomb and he, meaning the other disciple, saw the linen clothes lying there. No, this is Peter, I'm sorry. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. John, I think he is the other disciple. I think he's the disciple that Jesus loved. John saw, and then he believed. That's how the apostles came to have faith in the resurrected Lord. They saw. And they believed. But 8 days later, when Jesus appeared to all of the apostles, except Judas, of course, Jesus indicates that Thomas should have believed without seeing. A week earlier, the apostles had come to faith in the resurrection because of what they saw. A week later, Jesus tells Thomas, you should have believed without seeing. Why is that? Well, I think there's several reasons why Thomas should have believed without seeing. I think he should have believed because of his own experiences with Jesus. Because you see, as an apostle, Thomas had heard Jesus preach the gospel of the kingdom on many, many different occasions. And as an apostle, he had been given miraculous power to heal the sick, to cast out demons when the apostles were sent out on the limited commission. And they went out and they did the very thing that Jesus empowered them to do. Luke tells us in Luke 9, verse 6, that after they come back from that commission, or rather that when they went out, they were preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then Thomas had witnessed Jesus perform many miracles. He was there when Jesus fed the 5,000, and he was there when Jesus fed the 4,000, and he was there when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he was there when he saw Jesus walking on the water. He heard Jesus command the winds and the waves, "Peace, be still." And immediately there was a calm. He was there when Jesus cursed the barren fig tree, and he saw that tree withered up the very next day. He saw Jesus cast the demon out of the epileptic boy. He saw Jesus heal blind Bartimaeus. He was there when Jesus restored the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, after it had been cut off by the apostle Peter. And then in addition to that, he would have seen or heard about the resurrections that Jesus had already performed, raising the daughter of Jairus from the dead, the widow's son from Nain, and Lazarus. Now stop and think about it. If Jesus could raise the dead, why would we think that he could not himself be raised from the dead? And then there were Jesus' predictions. Jesus had predicted that one of his apostles would betray him, and that when the shepherd was smitten, as I've already mentioned, the sheep would scatter. Thomas heard all of that, and he saw the fulfillment of those predictions. And in addition to that, Jesus had predicted his death and his resurrection on several different occasions. Thomas had heard all of that. Why should Thomas have believed without seeing? Well, because there were multiple reports of the resurrected Lord. Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus on her second trip to the tomb. He had been seen by two women as they returned from the sepulchre. He had been seen by Peter. He had been seen by Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus. And he had been seen by the 10 apostles a week earlier. And so it wasn't just one person saying, "I've seen Jesus." There were multiple reports of the resurrection. And in addition to that, Jesus had been experienced by multiple sensory perception. That's a fancy way of saying folks saw him and they heard him speak and they touched him. And then, in addition to all of that, Thomas knew the character of these witnesses. He'd spent 3.5 years with these other men who were Jesus' disciples, and no doubt he would have known something about the women that followed Jesus from Galilee and helped financially support him. It's not as if these are folks that Thomas didn't know anything about, had never heard of, had never seen. He'd spent 3.5 years with them. And he also knew about their skepticism. I mean by that their initial skepticism. When the women came back from the tomb and said, "The tomb's empty." And Mary says, "I've seen the Lord." Thomas knew that the apostles didn't believe at first. Now, a week later, they come to Thomas and they say, "We've seen the Lord." And you know what that means? All this means we can believe without seeing. Thomas wouldn't believe until he saw Jesus with his own eyes. But Jesus promises a blessing on those who can believe without seeing. Look at John 20, 29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, when Jesus said that, he was not suggesting that we should just take a blind leap in the dark and believe just because we choose to believe without any kind of evidence to support that faith. That's not what Jesus meant at all. That notion is belied by John's stated purpose for writing this gospel. Notice he said in John 20, verse 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John says Jesus performed many other signs, many other miracles. In fact, the gospel accounts record 35 different miracles. John mentions 9 in his gospel. If you include the resurrection and you include that great catch of fish in chapter 21. But he says Jesus performed many more miracles than that. But he said these are written. These 9 miracles that I've talked about in my gospel, these are written that you may believe. Now stop for a moment and think about what John is saying to us. He's saying just the written account of these 9 miracles should provide enough evidence for faith to honest hearts. You see, we can believe without seeing based upon the credible testimony of the original eyewitnesses. I have a sermon that I'll probably preach at some point that asks the question, how do you know that your mother's your mother? How does little Isaac Jasper know that Holly's his mama? He was there, but he doesn't know anything about what happened. He's not going to remember any of that. How's he going to know that his mama is his mama? Well, it's based upon the credible testimony of the eyewitnesses. I think Janice was there. Barry was there. Holly was there. We can believe that Jesus was raised from the dead without seeing that. And we can believe what Thomas confesses when he said, "My Lord and my God." We can believe that Jesus is Lord, and we can believe that he is God. We can believe that he's the Christ, the Messiah. We can believe that he's the Son of God. We can believe all of that without seeing. And Jesus said, if we do, we'll be blessed. Well, let me mention a couple of more things. And I'm not saying everything I could say. We need to understand that faith in Jesus is not an end in itself. It is the means to an end. It is the means to eternal life. Jesus said in John 6, verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Belief is the means to an end. It's not the end itself. And then finally, I think Thomas's story illustrates for us that Jesus is a patient and a loving Savior. Jesus put up with an awful lot from the apostles for a long time. I mean, they just messed up time after time after time after time. And Jesus was patient with them, and Jesus was a loving Savior. And He will be a patient and a loving Savior for us today. But let me tell you, folks, the apostles eventually got some things right. They didn't understand the resurrection at first, but they came to understand it. And when they understood that, they became bold, powerful proclaimers of that resurrection. And they paid a price for that. They grew up. And Jesus was patient and loving with them while they were growing. And He'll be patient and loving with us while we're growing, but we need to grow up. Well, there's quite a bit to learn from doubting Thomas, isn't there? We're going to sing the old hymn, "Trust and Obey," as our invitation song. No, that's not right. That was my first option. I changed my mind. Oh, rats. We're going to sing "I Had Decided to Follow Jesus" as our invitation hymn. And that's what Thomas and the other apostles decided to do. And if you've not made that decision, that's the decision you need to make. And my friend, you can believe without seeing. Thomas did. Or Thomas, well, he didn't, but Jesus said he should have. And you can. Because there's just credible and compelling evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if He was raised from the dead, everything He says is true. You can take that to the bank. If you've not made the decision to follow Jesus, we would invite you, in fact, we would urge you to make that decision this morning without delay. And you can respond to the gospel now as we stand and we sing.